Sir Man David by Brother Harry Tennant. Chapter 10. Then cometh the end. Natural life has times and seasons. The pattern of spring, summer, autumn and winter is laid upon everyone who is permitted to live a normal span. The exuberance, newness, vitality and promise of spring are the joy of youth. Spring, the sweet spring, lasts but a while and gives place to maturity and fullness. A richness and balance which, while denied some of the greenness of the early days, finds a deeper satisfaction in the realisation that life is varied and plentiful. Then follows a season of harvesting and meditation, a time of taking stock and of awareness of knowing that the die of life has been cast and there's no going back. Slowly and perhaps imperceptibly at first, the bright light of life begins to fade. Brilliance gives way to a softer hues until finally a lesser light shines in a more restricted place and ultimately is spent altogether. But spiritual life is not bound to the wheel of our natural life, even though it too passes through phases of development. There is something of the eternal about the qualities of character produced in a godly man, qualities which remain fruitful whilst his faculties remain. Simeon in the temple, nursing a babe of a few weeks, is like life in the truth. Throughout our days we nurse spring within us, the vibrant promise of life to come, the undying hope which sustains our mortal spirit. Fullness of summer and the abundance of harvest are found in the satisfying plenitude of life in Christ. The threat of winter and of the cold sleep in the ground is warmed by a transforming hope, a confidence in the mercy of God, which turns death into a sleep in the Lord, and the long wait into but a moment, or, as another part of Scripture puts it, "Or ever I was aware, my soul set me among the chariots of my princely people." Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 12. Thus it was with David. The natural processes of life brought with them the experiences of youth on the hills of Bethlehem, of manhood in the army or in the wilderness, of maturity on the throne, of failing powers when he no longer went out to war, and at last of an aged man confined to the little space of his bed at home. But the spiritual powers of David were not abated. Until the end he retained a buoyant and undying hope, a confidence in the coming salvation. Moreover, the Lord God remained his teacher up to the gates of death. He was a living example of the words of the Apostle Paul, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. There are, however, times in life when particular lessons are more likely to be received than at other times. Much depends on our spiritual development and our inner needs. Passing years bring a sharpness of perception for things which are but dimly apprehended when first we enter God's service. It's true also that our upbringing in righteousness is overruled by our Heavenly Father. Thus it is that we are given divine instruction when we are able to receive it, step by step along the way which leads us to maturity in Christ. David's own development had been brought about by a variety of experiences. The quiet years in Bethlehem had given ample scope for meditation during the hours of the daily tending of the flock, or the nightly vigil over the fold. His sense of care for others had been tested to see whether it was like the mere time-serving interest of the hireling, or whether it had the love which identifies itself with the need of each sheep and of the whole number under his hand. The lion and the bear had proved his true devotion. Later he'd faced the formidable odds of the giant Goliath in the Vale of Elah, wherein his faith had been triumphant, and the God of Israel had strengthened his hand. Then followed the years of court life with their challenge and temptations, their flattery and their hollowness. Throughout these days he had not loved the world, neither the things which are in the world, but had remained refreshingly innocent and upright. Moreover, he had found the value of friendship and the consolation which comes from sincere companionship. Afterwards, the dark years of adversity and pursuit, of uncertainty and exclusion from the courts of the Lord, had sifted the wheat of life from the vanity and uselessness of the chaff. The years in Hebron and the first years in Jerusalem brought immense satisfaction and fullness, wherein he devoted all his many qualities to the throne of the Lord and the feeding of his people. From this great height he fell into the dark chasm of sin, which would have swallowed him up had it not been for the loving grace of God. And from this dark hour he emerged with the knowledge that salvation is by forgiveness and grace, that every man is utterly insufficient of himself, and is saved only by faith in the overflowing goodness of God. Thenceforth his life bore the marks of the consequences of his deep sin. He had learned that he was not better than his fathers, and he turned in daily thankfulness and wholehearted dependence to the God who had been merciful to him in his hour of need. The next phase of his growing understanding was bound up in the lesson which he and his people were to experience together. Israel had learned to serve David and had become prosperous in the care of the man chosen by God to be their king. They found joy when the king was glad and sorrow when he suffered adversity. His footstool was their place of homage, and for this reason it was necessary for them to be led onwards from allegiance to the king to a deeper and more significant service at the altar of the Lord their God. Both the king and his people had to realize that the kingdom of the Lord, even in David's day, was not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The lesson was learned in this way. God was angry with Israel. The reason is not stated, and it may be idle to conjecture. Scripture puts it thus: "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Perhaps the word again gives us a lead by reminding us of an earlier occasion, the time when the house of Saul brought famine on Israel by their abuse of the oath given to the Gibeonites. Was it that some neglect or breach of the commands of God at a national level had occasioned the Lord's displeasure? If the outcome of this particular matter is a reliable guide, it would seem that Israel stood in need of a corrected understanding concerning the meaning of sacrifice and of redemption by forgiveness. It may be, therefore, that their worship had begun to lack the essential content of acceptance by obedience, of true sacrifice in the heart. God's chastisement was brought about by means of an act of David. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Or, as the other account puts it, the Lord moved David against them. Precisely how God used the situation we are not told, but it is clear that his hand was in the developing situation by which punishment was to be brought on the nation. David asked Joab to number the people. Numbering of itself was not forbidden, and in time past had been carried out by divine command for divine reasons. It had been accompanied by a payment of a standard levy into the treasury of the Lord. The new numbering was not asked for by God and seems to have sprung from merely earthly motives. Even Joab found the king's command abominable and said, "Why does the Lord require this thing? Why does my Lord require this thing? Why will he be the cause of guilt unto Israel?" What Joab meant by guilt is not clear. Perhaps he suspected that David would impose a stringent tax upon the nation for purposes of the royal exchequer, and thereby provoke discontent throughout the land. And in this connection, it's interesting to note that it is precisely this fault which brought a great burden upon the people in the days of Solomon. When, after Solomon's death, Rehoboam declared that he would levy even greater taxes, the people rebelled and stoned the man who was over the tribute. David might have had other ideas, such as increasing the number of men conscripted into the army. It's certainly not a sufficient explanation of Joab's complete distaste for the work merely to say he did not like David's desire to know the number of his men of war. Such human pride might have appealed to Joab, for he had little taste for the spiritual side of life. He was a man of tactics with a sense of feeling for the morale of men. Maybe he knew that a census on merely national rather than spiritual lines would arouse the suspicions of the people and provoke discontent. David, however, was not to be dissuaded from his purpose, and Joab and his captains set out to number the people. How they conducted the numbering is not told us. The task took 9 months and 20 days and was performed during a journey throughout the land, beginning on the east bank of Jordan northwards and ending on the coastal plain southwards, and thus to Jerusalem. The men of war may have been required to report for numbering at appointed towns on the route. This was a more difficult matter than the numbering in the wilderness, which was rendered easy by having the nation encamped in one place. Joab's census was not complete, perhaps on account of practical difficulties, but more likely on account of Joab's desire to frustrate the command of the king. When the totals of Israel and Judah were made known to the king, they did not include Benjamin and Levi. Levi's exclusion is understandable, since they were omitted from earlier numberings by divine command. Benjamin's mission is different. It was Saul's tribe. Joab might have sought to avoid stirring up trouble. Whatever the reason, the result was an imperfect census. The totals for Israel and Judah were delivered in round figures. God was displeased with this thing, and the grounds for displeasure are not given. We may conjecture that it was the fact of the numbering which was unsatisfactory, or that the manner in which it was conducted by military men without a treasury levy for the service of the Lord was grievous to God. We cannot know for certain. Before the punishment came, David was possessed of a sense of guilt, and he told the Lord about it. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. I have done very foolishly." Whatever the cause of David's confession, it is interesting to note that the numbering leaves little impression upon the divine summary of David's life given in Chronicles. He did that which was right, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David's part in the national calamity was not the major one. His confession, however, is typically magnanimous in that he heaps the whole of the blame upon himself. Punishment was unavoidable, since it was necessary to the purpose God had in mind. Gad the seer made known the choice to David. 7 years famine, 3 months defeat before their enemies, or 3 days pestilence. The king was in a state of distress. The choice, whichever way it went, would bring suffering to his people. He analysed the choice in the laboratory of his heart, with the spiritual equipment which he had gathered over the years. "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." There is no better choice. Distress comes to all of us, and sometimes it comes because of our own folly or short-sightedness. We may be tempted to take the consequences stoically, and without regard to the fact that even in such a case we can seek the Lord's help. Time and again we carry burdens which would fall from us if we bent the knee at the Lord's feet. Many a pearl is formed by suffering borne righteously and not merely bravely. Human courage is a fine quality. Fortitude by faith is better. A stiff upper lip is no substitute for casting one's burden on the Lord and being sustained by him. The one is the victory of self over circumstance. The other is the triumph of dependence upon God.